All right, if you want to follow along, let's turn to chapter 16 of Romans. It is the last chapter, and 27 verses, but I think we can cover all that today, and we will finish this study. It's been about a year and a half that we've been in it together, and I've just entitled this Greetings and Final Instructions. I don't know if I counted this exactly right, but I counted out that there was 27 persons that Paul, in this chapter, sends personal greetings to people. He's at Corinth, remember. It's on his third missionary journey. He's writing to persons who are in Rome. He's never been there. And we might wonder, how could Paul know all these people that he's never been to their home city? But it's probably not hard to understand that. We know there was a lot of travel in the world, even in those days. Ships covered the oceans, the seas, and the Roman roads were well constructed, so travel wasn't that difficult. I think that accounts for how Paul could know all these people that he is sending greetings to. And I'll mention some things about some of these people, some of these names. Others, I won't say anything because I don't know anything about them. But it's always good to know God knows who these people were and what they did. And I want to read all these names because I think something significant about these first 16 verses is we see both the unity and the diversity of the church. Because certainly there is unity in the church and that we affirm the same basic doctrines about Jesus Christ. And unity in the fact that we all acknowledge there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. But when we consider the church, there's a lot of diversity. And that's sort of a beautiful thing in itself. So let's look at some of these persons here. Paul begins this way in the first verse. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. I don't know how many people are known as Phoebe in our day, but I read that this was a very common name at that time. And some things that Paul says about her, he identifies her as our sister. So she is a believer in the Lord, a servant of the church. I'm not going to make anything of the Greek word diakonon there, as some have tried to do. Let's just accept that it means she was a servant, and there's no designation of a church office intended in this particular passage. She speaks of welcoming her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, another term that Paul has liked to use in this letter, referring to Christians as saints, those who have been set apart unto himself by our God. It's very likely that she is the person who's going to carry the letter, or did carry the letter that Paul wrote while he's in Corinth, and carried it to Rome. I guess we could call her the postmistress in that case. It doesn't say that specifically, but almost all would believe that she is carrying this letter. Now, she's a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a seaport to the east of Corinth, very close to Corinth. Must have been right next to Corinth. And ships sailing in the Aegean Sea would come into the seaport at Cenchrea, and they would unload their cargo, and then that cargo would have to be carried, maybe by hand or I suppose by wagons, across to the other side of Corinth, to the west side of Corinth, where those goods would then be loaded into other ships that were going to sail in the Adriatic Sea. And from there, they could reach to Rome or wherever they were going. And this is what made Corinth such a cosmopolitan city, is that there was this shipping business that went on there, and a lot of time and money was saved by making this transition from some ships to other ships. But it was Cenchrea was the eastern port. I don't know this. I'm kind of reading this in, but I think it's very likely that Phoebe is a businesswoman with some business to be done in Rome. At least we could say that was true of Lydia. Remember in Acts 16, the seller of purple fabrics, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Can't really say that for sure, but she may have been a businesswoman. She's going to Rome, and this is why Paul asks those who are there to help her in whatever she may have need of. I mean, she may not know where to find certain things in Rome. So whatever that help was, this is just a courtesy that I think we like to help our brethren out. And very significantly, he says, she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. This word patron could be translated helper, but it has a more specific use in a passage like this. It causes me to think she's a woman of some means, and she's generous toward the ministries of the church. She's been a patron. She's helped Paul, probably given him some gift of funds that have helped him in his travels and his labors. And it's good when we see in the church people who are able to do this, and they use the funds they have for laying it up for the future in heaven. Well, let's go on to verse 3, where we see two people that we're somewhat acquainted with, I think. Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life." We don't know when they did that or just what that involved. "To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." Now, we usually see the fuller name for Prisca, Priscilla and Aquila. We encounter them first, I believe it is, in Acts 18, where we read that the emperor Claudius, because he was angry with the Jews in Rome, made all the Jews leave the city of Rome. They had to go somewhere else. And this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, left and went to Corinth. And while they were in Corinth, they met Paul, or Paul met them. They were tent makers, and so was Paul, so he labored with them for a time. They became very important to him in relationship and ministry. When Paul left Corinth and he went to Ephesus, they went with him. And Paul later then went on to Jerusalem. And at some point, they left Ephesus and went back to Rome when evidently the attitude of the Roman government had changed toward the Jews. So we find them here. He's writing to them. They are now in Rome once again. I think an interesting thing about Priscilla and Aquila is, as far as we know, they were lay people. At least there's no mention of them having any offices within the church. And yet, we read on a certain occasion, and you'll find this in chapter 18 of Acts, that the eloquent speaker, Apollos, had come to Corinth and was ministering, and this couple, this lay couple, Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside, and it says he explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it makes me think of, look at over here in chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul had said this. He said, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." It's a great verse. And here you have these lay people who have taken this leader, Apollos, and instructed him in the way of God more accurately. We don't know what that involved, but one of the things I'm impressed with here is not only Priscilla and Aquila doing this, having the courage to do it, but Apollos having the humility to accept the instruction from this. But isn't this the way it should be? That any of God's people, whether they're the pastor or somebody sitting in the pew or whoever, we should be humble enough to accept instruction. In fact, we should be eager to receive any instruction if there's something that we're missing. Another thing we can say about these people, I think that they're generous people, because Paul mentions the church in their house. So here's a couple that they had some means, and they have a home, and they've opened their house up so that the church can use it for services or what's needed. Remember, the church had no buildings until the time of Constantine. They met in homes. So once again, these are a good example of some people who had means. They used it to benefit the gospel and build the kingdom of God, and it's always good. We all need to remember this. Everything we have on loan from God. It's not ours. It's His. And so we want to use it appropriately. Well, let's go on. I'll say a lot less about most of the rest of them here, but these first three people, I think, are very significant, interesting. Still in verse 5, he says, "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." Verse 6, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." We encounter quite a few women in the Gospels named Mary. I think it was a very common name as well. Interesting that she has worked hard for you. We don't know what she did. But again, know that God knows. And there's a reward for Mary for being one who has worked hard. As you work for the Lord, God will know as well what you do for Him. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. We're not sure about Junia here, whether this is a man's name or a woman's name, but I'm guessing myself. I could be wrong, but I think Andronicus and Junia are a married couple, man and woman. And going on with verse 8, I guess that's where we are, verse 8. I hope I haven't skipped anything. The next few names here in chapters or verses 8 and 9, these are slave names. They are known to have been slave names. There were many, many people who were slaves in the Roman Empire. I've heard the estimate that virtually half of the population of Rome were slaves. And so here are people who have slave names. They're a part of the church. Verse 8, "Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys." This is part of that diversity in the church. Verse 10, "Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord Tryphena and Tryphosa." Interesting note here in this Bible that Tryphena and Tryphosa, these are two women with names from a common root of gentle and delicate, and therefore possibly sisters. I think it's remarkable how many of the names that are here are women's names. Here's another one, "Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." I bet you don't know anybody named Persis. You can't really tell if it's a man or a woman's name. It's a woman's name. Not very common today, I guess. Here's an interesting verse. Verse 13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Turn for a moment over to Mark chapter 15 concerning Rufus. Let's see here if I'm... Yeah, Mark 15, verse 21. You remember that Jesus, when he was required to carry the cross beam, the beam of his cross, to the place of crucifixion, and he was exhausted, probably because of the terrible beating he had received, the scourging. And so, well, I'll just pick it up here in Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. All right, I'll have to say this is a bit of speculation too, but a great many of the expositors at least like to assume that this Rufus that Paul is sending greetings to is that same man, his father was the one who carried the cross for Jesus. It's an interesting thought, because Alexander and Rufus, indeed, through that experience, might have been drawn to the cross of Christ and to the significance of what happened there on the hill we know as Golgotha. Paul has some good feelings toward Rufus' mother. It says, who has been a mother to me as well. This must be someone who had been very, very kind to Paul, and he appreciated it. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Neurus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And finally, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The holy kiss has been done away with. Today we would probably replace that with a handshake or maybe a hug. But it's an expression of affection, which I think because we love the brethren, we sometimes want to give that affection in an honorable way. Now, before we go on, would you turn to Revelation chapter 5? Because I do think one of the reasons it's good to read all those names is because of the early church, and it's true today too, I think, there's a sense of this unity in the church and this diversity in the church. I'm going to read here from Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from, literally, out of every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Wonderful is the unity that we have in Christ. And this unity comes because we have the Word of God. We honor the same Word. We believe this is God's voice to us. And because the Holy Spirit guides us in our understanding of the Word, when we want to be unified in those basic doctrines that are so important, and yet we recognize what a diversity there is in the church. I mean, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The people of God come from all kinds of cultures, different races, different societies of people, different nations, men and women, young and old, cultured and uncultured. And it is a beautiful thing that God can take people of such diversity and bring them together, loving the Lord and loving one another together. The great bringing together of that age was Jew and Gentile, and we've seen that in Romans. But I just think it's significant to think of that as you look at all these names. Well, let's go on here, and we'll continue on in verse 17. For some reason, I am really dry today. I don't know what it is, so drink more water. Now, verse 17, this Bible has its heading, Final Instructions and Greetings. So Paul writes in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Another of these little benedictions. Paul liked to write benedictions. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So here's a warning about people who cause divisions. And we would ask, well, who are they? Well, here, first of all, who they are not. They're not those people that Paul wrote about in chapter 14. Remember, he wrote there are people who are agree on the essentials, but they have different opinions on non-essentials. I mean, is it okay to eat meat? Not okay to eat meat? You remember the discussions, the strong and the weak. That's not what he's talking about here. John Murray, here's what he says about it. The troublemakers are by some regarded as antinomian libertines, by others as Judaizing zealots. Both of those groups were a problem to the church. Excuse me, they might still be today too. In Galatians, Paul dealt with opponents who were the Judaizers. These were people who tried to put believers back under the law as a way of salvation. They might say something like this. They might say it today. Yes, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ, but that's just not enough. You need to have good works to go with that. And without those good works, your faith in Christ is not enough. Now, Paul has certainly dispelled that idea early on in Romans. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. This was kind of a summation verse of what he had taught up to that point. In Romans 3, verse 20, he said, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And of course, we all recognize that, yes, there is a place for good works in the Christian life. What they are, the place for them is it. We would want to live in obedience to Christ because that's a way we express our thanks to Him for what He has done for us. We are pleased to seek to follow Him in obedience, but not thinking that we're adding something to the work of the cross. No, not at all. We're obedient to Him because we're grateful and we love Him for what He has done. So, but I don't really think that's probably, I think it's more likely the people that he has in mind are antinomians. And to understand what that is, let's turn to chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Jude's just one chapter. So let's turn to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. It's a little book, but it sure contains some important things. Jude, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people," and here it is. Here's what they do. "They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." This would be a person, maybe you've heard somebody say something like this. Well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I made the profession or held up my hand or I've done this. So I'm going to heaven no matter how I live or what I do now. In fact, this would really be crass. I don't know how many people would carry it this far, but the antinomian might say, "I'm saved and now I can live however I want and I'm still going to go to heaven. I just need to throw a little repentance in there once in a while." There are people like that. Of course, one of the problems with this idea, "I can live however I want," no truly born-again person wants to live like he once did. He wants to live a new life. He wants to turn from sin and turn to God. And even finds it's a struggle at times. We all do. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But this idea of antinomianism, look at Titus chapter 1. This certainly does away with it. what Paul wrote here. This is an important verse, a great verse. I'm glad it's there. Titus 1, verse 16. These people, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This may be what Paul was most concerned with, this kind of thing. And notice this. He says these people are deceivers. Look at verse 18 again. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive. Who do they deceive? The hearts of the naive. This is why we must study our Bibles. This is why we must study the Word of God. This is why I think it's great help to you to study things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism or any of those fine documents of that type. We've got to know the Word so that we aren't naive. And we have to know the doctrines of the faith, or we will be naive. Look at Ephesians 4. We were in Ephesians 4 for a little bit, a while back. And if you look at, I think it's verse 14 here. I mean, here's why we come to church. Here's why we study at home. Here's why we go to Bible classes, Sunday school classes. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Doctrine is really important. We study it for a good reason. We must know the doctrines of the faith. Otherwise, we're going to be naive, and we will be deceived and led astray, easily rather. Let's look at, I wanted to look at this word in verse 19. It's a word we've seen a lot in Romans, where Paul says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Paul has often mentioned, even from the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 5, he spoke of the obedience of faith. This obedience that by which we become obedient to the gospel, we believe the gospel message, and then in sanctification, it's an ongoing obedience, seeking to bring our lives into conformity to the will of God. And I like this little statement here in verse 19. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Listen to how J.B. Phillips put this. He put it this way. I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. That's well put. Experts in good, not even beginners in evil. And then verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Surely Paul is kind of alluding to that proto-evangel, Genesis 3, verse 15, when he says this. That's the passage where, as God spoke judgment to the serpent, he said, the offspring of the woman, that's Christ, will bruise your head. And we understand that Satan was defeated at the cross. He no longer can lay claim to those persons that Christ brings to himself. But we really do await his final judgment. And Satan's final judgment will be when Christ returns. And according to Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan and the demons and all who are in rebellion against God and all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. And that will be Satan's final place of judgment. I like to think of it this time. Every time you as a believer triumph over sin or temptation, Satan has just a little taste of his final defeat that is coming to him. So let's go to the next little part here. We're really getting down almost to the very end here. Verses 21 through 23. Here we have some greetings. Paul's got some friends with him. And And they express their greetings as well, written in this letter to the church at Rome. Here are some of his valued co-workers. He lists eight persons here. It says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. I wonder if there was ever a more valuable worker to Paul than Timothy. We see him so often, and suggestions he was a rather timid person, maybe, and yet he was so trustworthy and so dependable. Paul appreciated him a great deal. And then he says, he greets you, so do Lucius. Some people think that's Luke. We don't really know. And Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, their fellow Jews. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. It was customary to have what was known as an amanuensis, basically a scribe, someone skilled at writing these Greek letters, to pen. And often, that's usually Paul. I think maybe always he had somebody do this. And then Paul would add his name at the end of the letter. Maybe a final little note. Just a thing that I think about is the letter that we know as Revelation, the Apocalypse, has a lot of strange grammar from the Greek text there. And we remember that John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He probably didn't have a scribe there to help him to smooth out the Greek. Probably accounts for why. But men like Tertius were excellent men who were scribes and knew how to use grammar and words. Of course, we understand the whole letter really is inscribed by the Holy Spirit working through men. He goes on, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Maybe Paul was staying with Gaius, but here's another man who has opened his house or his home to the church. That's why the whole church greets you. Listen to this. This is interesting. Erasmus, the city treasurer, and her brother Quartus greet you. Here the treasurer of the city of Corinth is a Christian. I mean, look at the diversity. Some of them are slaves, still serving as slaves. They have masters. And here's this man who, by human efforts or standards, we'd say, very important. He's the city treasurer. But God saves all kinds of people and people in all kinds of stations at life. And the important thing is not your station in life as much as it is that you know the Lord and the Lord knows you and you are part of his eternal family. Compared to that, nothing else really matters too much. And then we have these closing words, his final doxology in verses 25 to 27. Well, I did want to mention this. Some of you have a verse 24. This Bible doesn't have it. The reason for that is that there's some of the ancient manuscripts have it, some don't. Don't worry about it. It's just such a minor thing. I frankly think I did a little bit of reading on it that probably really wasn't original, but we don't worry about those things. Our Bibles are so dependable and right. So Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, there's that obedience again, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul mentions here a mystery in these closing verses. It's been kept secret for long ages. It was in the Old Testament. It's just that people didn't seem to see it. And now it has been disclosed. It may be that the mystery has here is this matter that now God's not just saving one nation of people, Jews. He's saving people from all the nations. And look at Ephesians chapter 3, because in this place, that it definitely is the mystery. Could be more than one mystery Paul has in mind, but look at, if you see Ephesians 3, verse 6, He writes, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I sort of think that's what Paul has in mind here in Romans 2. Remember Romans 11? Remember where there he taught about the Gentile branches that have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel, so that they too can partake of the nourishment of the root of the olive tree, which is the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, I think it makes good sense here that maybe this is what he had in mind here in Romans as well. Or maybe it's the entire gospel. But the important thing to understand here, the gospel belongs to all nations, not just to the Jews, not just to one group of people, but it belongs to all nations. It needs to be told to everybody, wherever they might be, that they might hear, and if God calls them to Christ, they surely will come and they surely will believe. And we want to remember that we do have a part to play in that, the hearing. Make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said in the Great Commission. We are his ambassadors to make this gospel known. This is a wonderful, wonderful book to study, the book of Romans. And it's been a long study for us, but I would encourage you to read and reread and really never stop reading the book of Romans. Of course, you've got to read other things too. There's other books, but just become as skillful as you can in understanding the letter to the Romans. Next Sunday, I want to go to the Old Testament, and I want to preach from some of the Psalms for a while. So next Sunday, we're going to look at Psalm 46. And Katie and I have already talked about, we've got to sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, because Martin Luther loved the Psalm 46, and he wrote that hymn from it. So if you want to look ahead, it's only got 11 verses, Psalm 46. That's what we'll be studying next Sunday.